1 Timothy chapter 1, if you'll turn there. We just started this series last week. And it's not just it is a pastoral epistle, but it's not just for pastors. It's for the church. And it's for the church in all the ages. The church, visible church, is filled with problems. People shop for churches. I've heard that phrase way too many times, and it gags me every time I hear it. I'm just shopping for a church. Then you're self-seeking. The question isn't, what is the church for me? The question is, is the Word of God being faithfully taught? As we learned in Training Hour, and if you missed that, it was a good one. I can't stress it enough. If you're not here at 9:30, why? It's like, that's optional service. I want to tell you, it's not optional. You need to be here. We don't do it because we got nothing else to do. Be here. All right, I'm done. Today we're talking about sound doctrine. Sound doctrine promotes faith and unity. That's what doctrine should do. It should promote faith and it should promote unity. Again, the local church, the church on earth is filled with problems. Why? Because we're in it. Christ isn't the problem. The Word of God isn't the problem. We are the problem. Now, stand with me, please, and I'll read verses 3 through 7. I'll back up to verse 1 and get the flow. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. You can be seated. How's that for a cheery passage? He's going to be dealing with the problem in the church. And the number one thing, and we might say the only thing, that causes division outside of heresy being taught is a wrong understanding of the law and a wrong understanding of the gospel. So this timid Timothy that Paul is commanding to stay at Ephesus, a church fraught with problems, this Timothy is now charged with correcting error. Those who teach or practice error must be corrected. Now, it's not supposed to be harsh. It's not supposed to be condemning. But it has to be confronted. It has to be corrected. And I would also say, it's not someone saying something wrong once. It is the practice of saying error over and over and over that needs to be corrected. We'll look at that as we continue on through this passage. Pastoral correction for those who teach doctrinal error is not optional. It's not optional. Paul didn't say to Timothy, if you've got nothing better to do, or if you really like confrontation, go ahead and do it. Most pastors, I would say all pastors who love the Lord and love people, hate confrontation. People who love confrontation have something wrong. I mean, seriously, spiritually, there's something wrong if they love confrontation. We hate confrontation. But we do confront because we love the Lord. Look at verse 3 again. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Well, charge. I mean, what's he mean by the word charge? It sounds like it's a good idea. The word charge means to announce what must be done, to order, to command. Command people. Command the person teaching error to stop teaching error and to start teaching truth, or just to stop teaching at all. The pastoral epistles, again, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. They are the pastoral epistles. They're what Paul has written to young pastors. And those three are the pastoral epistles. So Titus, Paul writes to Titus and says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Myself and some deacons made a house call one time many years ago. And in confronting the sin that was being committed, the man says, who do you think you are coming into my house telling me that I'm wrong? My response was, I'm your pastor. It's my job. It's what I do. But that's kind of the attitude that people have. Who do you think you are to tell me I'm wrong? Pastoral correction isn't optional. It's part of the plan of God for the purity of the local church. See, doctrinal error in teaching must be corrected, or it will lead to the pursuit of more and more false teaching. And you know the old phrase, give them an inch and they take a mile. That's what happens doctrinally. That's the slide into heresy. You see that in churches that used to be evangelical and used to be very sound, and there's been a shift, a slide, and they slid because no one confronted them. And now they're full-blown liberals, full-blown social gospel, full-blown anti-scripture. It's a little step, and it starts there. And if no one confronts it early and says, wait, what you said was wrong, and you need to think about scripture this way and get back to what's right. If that's not confronted early on, then it just slides into the next step and the next step. And the next step. Verse 4. These people, these certain persons. So there was in Ephesus, there was more than one, because how do we know that? Because the word persons is plural, right? So there's more than one person teaching this false doctrine, this error. Verse 4, in order to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations. We're not going to get into what was all going on in Ephesus, but there was this division that was taking place in the church, and some of them were believing these things that were obviously not true. They were myths. They just were dreaming this stuff up. Others got into their genealogy, their background, where they, particularly Jews, right? Because we're from Abraham, and we've got all this history, and that stuff divides. And Paul's really clear in his teaching that in Christ, there's not Jew or Greek. There's not slave or free. There's not male or female. In Christ, there's just one family. The word devote that Paul uses here means to hold firmly to a particular belief. To hold firmly to and to continue to believe. These people, it wasn't like a passing topic, where are you from? This is not like a, you know, my great-great-grandfather did this, or my great-great-grandmother did this, or be. It was like, that's who I am. And I'm devoted to Ancestry.com. Or whatever it might be, you know. I'm going to search out my ancestry. That's who I am. Devoted to it. And a devotion to genealogies and speculations and myths only and always brings division. We see it in our country. I'll speak myself. I'm Irish. Or I'm German. Or I'm this and I'm that. Who are you today? Are you in Christ? That's what matters. Well, all the genealogies, back, you know, and I'm history here and history there. Think about it. All those people have one thing in common. They're dead. And you're alive. Paul said, forgetting that which is behind, I press on. It doesn't matter. You are an eternal soul that's going to stand before the Lord. That's what you need to be basing your hope and rest in, is in Christ Jesus who saves souls. Speculations. It's an interesting word. It's not. I didn't put it in your notes, but speculation is the idle dispute, an argument involving worthless speculations. Prospectors speculate, right? That's kind of the root of that word. It's speculations. They speculate on where they're going to find gold. And most of the time in the California gold rush and the Alaskan gold rush, what happened to most of those people? They went broke. Many of them died. It was worthless speculation. Paul told Titus in 1 Titus 1:13-14, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Rebuke them sharply. Why? Because Christ wants unity in His church, and Christ wants faithfulness from His people. He bought us. He redeemed us. He purchased us with His own blood that we might be a faithful people, a people of unity, not of division. A lot of people want to teach. They want a group that follows them. Those who teach must order themselves according to God's word through faith. It is vital that those who claim to teach truth or teach doctrine, they have to have a life that matches that. And Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:4, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. We in Christianity, we talk a lot about stewardship, but I don't think a lot of people understand what it means. One man said this about stewardship. What is referred to is the outworking administration or stewardship of God's plan of salvation through the gospel and its communication. As a pastor, we pastors, elders, teachers are given a stewardship. We're given a command to only teach that which God has taught in the Word, to stick as faithfully and as closely to the Word as possible, expounding it so that the people can understand it. The number one thing that needs to be taught is God's plan of salvation. That's our goal. The goal of the pastor is not the size of the church. It's irrelevant. The size of the church is irrelevant. The number of classes is irrelevant. And I would say, the kind of songs we sing is irrelevant as long as they're faithful to the Word. But what's not irrelevant is the gospel. The gospel must be taught, and it must be taught clearly and accurately. Verse 7 of Titus 1 says, for an overseer, another word for pastor, elder, as God's steward, we don't own the gospel. But we manage it for God in presenting it to people. We're managers of the scriptures. We're managers of the gospel. And we're managers of the people that God puts in our ministry. We're God's stewards. Paul said it this way in Colossians 1:24-25. Breaking into the sentence says, the church of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. So here Paul's breaking down what I just said. He's a steward of God's word to those whom God has given him to make the word of God fully known. Teaching sound doctrine is not about teaching that which is palatable for the people, which encourages the people, which draws a big crowd. Teaching God's word is about teaching the truth, even if or when people don't like it, when it is not culturally accepted. Don't peek now, but you can look at chapter 2. It's going to be against culture. Do we go around it? No. We teach it. We're stewards of God's word and stewards of God's people. So anyone who wants to be a teacher must understand the great responsibility of being a steward of God to handle His word correctly, to handle the teaching correctly and accurately. So when Paul commanded Timothy to confront and correct the people teaching error, the purpose of the command to correct those who teach and practice error is to promote God's love in the church. Because when you've got one group holding this view and another group holding this view and these people lost off over here in genealogies and myths and speculations, it's just division. What does division look like practically for us? That would be, we have to have things for the youth, or people come and say, there's nobody in the church my age. So, we're one in Christ. And it doesn't matter about your age. The thing you have in common is not age, it's Christ. The thing you have in common is not, can you all play softball together? The thing you have in common is, can you worship together? When a false gospel is taught, it creates division rather than mutual love. That's what a false gospel does. That's what was going on in Ephesus. That's what was going on in Corinth. That was what was going on in Galatia. That's what's going on in Colossae. That's what's going on in Philippi. That's what's going on every church. Verse 5, Paul told Timothy, the aim of our charge is love. Not a sappy love. Not a love that we just have to accept everybody. We don't want to offend anybody. It's a love that dares to offend, and it's a love that dares to present Christ to people who don't believe in Him yet. Warning them of the punishment to come for refusal to receive Christ. That's what love looks like. There's so much more to it, and we'll get into that in just a bit. The Bible Knowledge Commentary said this, God's truth always purifies the human spirit, while error putrefies it. God's truth always purifies the human spirit, while error putrefies it. Turn with me to the book of Titus, chapter 1. Titus 1, look at verses 10 and 11. Further, for there are many who are insubordinate. That means they're unsubmissive to those that God has placed over them. And they're unsubmissive to God's word. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. And this is Paul, a Jew, writing to Titus about Jews and their error. They must be silenced. Why? Since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Look at chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Your notes say 12. I was wrong. I corrected, I think. 3, 9 through 11. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies. Man, he keeps hitting that thing over and over. Forget about the past. Forget about your ancestors. Forget about where you came from in the world. You're all headed one of two directions, heaven or hell. And it doesn't matter about your ancestry. That is the fate of all humanity, heaven or hell. That's what hangs in the balance. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. For they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Stay away from people who teach error, who stir up division. Just, they're no good for you. False gospel, the law, teaching of the law as a means of righteousness, we'll get into, it only causes division. Christ's love flows from sound doctrine, which comforts redeemed sinners and empowers them to willingly love God and others. Verse 5 again. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The message about Christ and salvation ought to bring comfort to the hearts of the saints. That's why the gospel needs to be presented over and over and over each Sunday to the saints to remind us of all that we have in Christ and all that was accomplished for us because of Jesus Christ. We are sinners who have broken God's law, who deserve eternal punishment. But God in love sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us as he already lived and obeyed wholly the law, suffered on our behalf, was crucified, was buried, rose again, and is coming again for us. And that ought to bring great joy to us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, because we're not saved because of our righteousness, we're saved because of the righteousness of another. Jesus Christ gives us His righteousness and takes our sin. Look at Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, not on your slides, but Romans 15, just 1 through 7. Let me read this. Romans 15, 1 through 7. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good and build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Rather than division, the church of Jesus Christ needs to come together. And I was listening to the singing. I was enjoying singing the songs too. It blessed my soul. But I was listening to you singing. It's praising God for hearing your voices worshiping. What an honor it is to be in the house of God with God's people. And those of you listening to the internet, you don't get it. Today, at least, you don't get it. Some of you are being sick. But if you don't have a habit of being here on Sunday, you don't get to worship in song with God's people. If you only watch a sermon because of the songs that are before, you're missing out. It's the church of the living God and His people that come together, and we have a love for Him that motivates our singing. One man said this: the goal of Christian instruction is love, manifested in the Christian's life through three channels, which are a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. I love what Paul said in that Romans 15 passage. He starts it right out, that we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. He didn't say put up with error, but all of us are at different stages in our walk with Jesus Christ. And rather than pointing the finger, come alongside and build up. You see, emphasizing law rather than grace as a means of spiritual growth will lead to disaster. You'll lead to disaster. When the law-gospel distinction is not made clear, and teachers teach law as if righteousness could be earned or kept through the law, is to confuse God's people. The first two uses of the law, which we'll look at the end, have nothing to do with living the Christian life. That's not the purpose. Teaching law as a means of righteousness brings corruption in three ways that Paul has listed. Three ways. It corrupts in three ways. Verse 6, certain persons by swerving from these, the things that we just read. So what does it corrupt? Teaching law as a means of righteousness corrupts the heart. When Jesus Christ presents the Word of God to people, when the Spirit of God applies the Word, when a man or a woman is justified in Christ, regenerated, their hearts and minds think of, there's a difference that happens inside the heart. That which weighed down the heart is now removed. Freedom, forgiveness, acceptance in Christ. But law puts the weight back on the heart. Makes people have a standard by which they have to live to attain righteousness. The second thing it does is it corrupts the conscience. Instead of a good heart and a good conscience, it's now a corrupt conscience. It's a conscience that's made overly sensitive to things that God did not declare sinful. The third thing it corrupts is it corrupts faith. It corrupts faith alone in Christ alone, since it cannot teach grace alone. See, when the law-gospel distinction is not made clear and law gets taught as a means of earning or maintaining righteousness, and we say it this way, unless you live like you can't be a Christian. Or you did this, you must not be a Christian. Or you dressed like this, you must not be a Christian. Or you said a swear word, you must not be a Christian. And when we do that, we put back on people a guilt that God has already paid for in Christ. And what happens is law creates two types of people. Law creates two types of people. It creates people who become judges, and it creates people who become victims. And that causes division. In chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, verses 20 and 21, Paul writes, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. What was the deposit? Stewardship of the Word. Guard the stewardship of the Word. Make sure you're teaching accurately. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. See, when you start living by law, you no longer live by faith. And you're certainly no longer living in grace. Because law condemns. That's what it was meant to do. It condemns. When the gospel is forsaken and law is taught as a means of righteousness, it simply proves that it's vain talk. Just empty talk. Verse 6, certain persons by swerving from these, what are they swerving from? A pure heart, a pure conscience, a pure faith. Having swerved from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. When you leave, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. When you leave that, because it's found in Scripture alone, when you leave that, it becomes vain discussion. It becomes empty talk. It gives no one hope. It puts a burden on people that God never intended to put there. 1 Timothy 6, 3 to 5. Paul says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, this is what law does to the person who's the judge. He's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce, notice what they produce here, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. When a person is no longer teaching or never did teach the law accurately, which we'll look at in just a sec, when they stop teaching the law accurately and stop teaching the gospel accurately, it just leads to all kinds of judgmentalism. It puts rules on people that God never put. It puts a yoke upon people that God never put there. And it creates two classes of people in the church. Those who are the judges and those who are judged. And the judge walks proudly, while those being judged are discouraged, defeated, depressed, because they can't live up to the standard that the judges have put upon them. We go back to the gospel. The purpose of the gospel is to set us free from condemnation. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now in Christ Jesus no condemnation. There's no condemnation if you're in Christ. No condemnation. Well, what if I don't live like a Christian? There's no condemnation. What if I don't want to live like a Christian? Then you've got to ask yourself a question. Are you a Christian? Every Christian falls. Every Christian fails. It's not an excuse. It's just reality. You're going to fail me. I'm going to fail you. You're going to fail each other. And you know what? It's forgiven in Christ. You can't earn your salvation. You can't keep your salvation because you lived perfectly. And you can't lose your salvation because you live imperfectly. In Christ, there's no condemnation for you. Confidently teaching law as a means of righteousness is dangerous. It's dangerous not just for the people who are being taught the law gospel confusion, but for the one teaching it. Being teachers brings judgment. There's a judgment on teachers. And being teachers of the law brings greater judgment. If you're teaching a law that the people have to live up to, or in the liberal churches, down to, you're guilty. And you're going to be judged for that. And by the way, in the law, when teachers teach, it's not always God's law that they're teaching, found in the ceremonial law or in the moral law. It's their own laws that they're teaching. And the social gospel or liberalism, they've developed their own system of law that you have to live according to. And the perverse can live according to it, but if those outside question that, then those who choose to live the perverse life now are the judges over those who choose to hold to Scripture. Legalism always breeds judgmentalism. Always. And those who teach are under judgment. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law. Look at James with me. James chapter 3. James 3, 1 and 2. And once we put these verses in context, it becomes even heavier. James 3, 1 and 2. Not many of you should become teachers, my brother, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And verse 2 is often taken out of context. Let's put it back in its context. To teachers. Why would you want to be a teacher when you have the greater judgment? Verse 2, for we, teachers, all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. And then he goes on and talks about the fire that's built by this tongue. It's all in context of those who want to be teachers can create a raging fire that consumes. Particularly when there's judgmentalism, the law-gospel distinction is not held, error is taught. Look at Galatians chapter 1, please. Galatians 1. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Paul says to the church at Galatia, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. So he didn't call you by law, he called you by grace. In the grace of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel, a gospel of law, circumcision. Not that there is another one. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. The word is anathema. Condemned to hell eternally. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Teachers have the greater judgment. And those who teach error and lead people astray by their error have an even greater judgment. You see, teaching law as a means of righteousness shows that the teacher doesn't understand man's sinfulness or God's amazing grace. Those who teach that you can be saved by doing good or you can't be saved by doing good, but there's purgatory for you to cleanse you of all those excess sins. There's a greater hell awaiting those teachers for teaching something that God's Word did not teach. Verse 7 again, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding. I have no idea what they're talking about. And what they're talking about is nonsense. It's error. 2 Timothy chapter 4, please. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, 1 to 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. So what are we supposed to preach? The word. As it's written, the word. Be ready. In season and out of season. In other words, always be ready. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Myths are those things that are taught as truth, but are not and cannot be true. They're myths. John Calvin said this, "No other people push themselves forward as much as those as these teachers who rashly pontificate about things they know nothing about." By the way, in his context of the commentary, he's talking about the Roman Catholic Church. They're up there, they're telling people all kinds of things, and they have no idea what they're talking about. So what does it mean to be a teacher of the law? What is it? What's the purpose of the law? Calvin gave us three different uses of the law. Confidently using the law as a means of righteousness or judgmentalism shows that the teacher doesn't understand the purpose of the law. Verse 7 again. Desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. They're making all these assertions about if you do this, if you do that, if you kneel here, if you do say these words, if you do these things, if you dress this way, if you do all these things, you'll be righteous. You'll earn salvation. God will shine down on you. They don't understand a man's sinfulness or God's amazing grace. So let me give you the three uses of the law. Number one, first use of the law. The law is a mirror. It's a mirror which reveals God's righteous standard to us, crushing us under its weight. This is meant to drive us to Christ as the only remedy for our sin. When we look at the law, you shall not murder. You shall not, and they got 10 of them, right? 10, 6 negatives. You got 6 that apply to man, 4 that apply to God. The first 4 are about God, the last 6 about man. You have to keep those absolutely 100%, not even a shade of missing the mark, if you're going to have eternal life by them. You can't do it. The law was meant to crush us and drive us to Christ as the only remedy for our sin. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. He pleased God by doing everything that the law demanded. And he did it not to prove that he could do it. He did it for us who couldn't do it. And that's why we present the law and it crushes people. It's not meant to give you righteousness. It's meant to crush you, crush me. And in doing so, it drives us to the Lord as the only remedy. Then the second use of the law is it's a roadblock. Some call it a closed door, speed bump. You call it what you want. It's a roadblock to keep the world of sinners in check, so that they cannot be as bad as they could be or as bad as they want to be. God puts his law out there. You shall not murder. I mean, murder happens all the time, and the news is depressing because people have no regard for human life. And yet, as bad as it is, it could be worse without the law. It would be worse without the law. So God's law is a roadblock. Even the legal system of the world has this thing called perjury. What is perjury? It's lying under oath. Why do we need to have that? Because as Scripture says, let God be God and every man a liar. Human laws, they're based on the Ten Commandments, are meant to keep us from going as far as we want to go. Those are the first two. They don't give us righteousness. They don't give us salvation. They can't. They drive us to Christ. Once we are in Christ, we have the third use of the law. The third use of the law is only for Christians, only for those who are in Christ. We still believe the law is in effect, but in a different way. Instead of being the harsh master of the first two uses, it's just there to condemn, condemn, condemn. The third use of the law becomes a compassionate teacher or guide. It's a gentle guide. for those who've trusted in Christ. The law isn't there to condemn us anymore, because Romans 8:1 says there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You're not condemned if you're in Christ. It's a gentle guide for those who've trusted in Christ, the one who fulfilled the law on our behalf. It teaches us God's will, which motivates us. It motivates us by love to love God and to love others, to love our neighbor. And we live by faith, as we live by faith for God's glory. Just, it teaches us how to live, teaches us how to love, teaches us how we should conduct ourselves. But it doesn't condemn us any longer, because Christ fulfilled it, and his righteousness is imputed to our account. The third use of the law. John 14:15. We'll close with this. This is the third use of the law. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The commandments are still applicable to the Christian, but not in a condemning way, in a gentle, instructing way. And they teach us how to live to the glory of God. And just as God does not condemn us, so too, in our relationship with others in the church, we must not condemn them. We all stumble in many ways. Let's show grace. Let's show mercy. And let's teach the Word of God accurately. Would you stand with me and we'll pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your Word, for your law that is a loving guide to us as your Spirit shows us how we need to live and please you because we want to. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. You love us with the same love that you love your Son. And Lord, help us to love one another that way. That we might not condemn each other when we see faults or flaws, but that we would come alongside, pray for and pray with, and encourage each other. May your grace continue to move us to a greater love. I thank you, Lord, for the time we've spent together. Thank you for your Word, the hard Word. But Lord, you've entrusted it to us, and we want to be good stewards of it. May you be honored, Father. And for those who are given to judgmentalism, remind them of the great grace through which God has saved them. And for those who've been crushed by the law, but have not yet received Christ, may your law do its work as your Spirit shows them their desperate need of a Savior. And for those who have been defeated by the judgmentalism of others, may they run to Christ, the one who loves them with an everlasting love. The one who's taken away their guilt, taken away their sin. Bring comfort to their hearts, we ask, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. God bless you.